Good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. I'm by myself tonight. My daughter Lily is had a little bit of a cold, and she was dealing with it yesterday. And we enrolled her in baseball this year, and so she missed a baseball game yesterday. And it's not too bad, but just a little bit of a runny nose and a little bit of a cough. And she's doing much better today, but we kept her out of church this morning. And my wife and I thought about it. Would it really be fair to keep her out of church this morning and then to bring her here? And so we opted to have her stay home. And I just have to share, out of all the things and reasons she could have been upset yesterday for missing her baseball game, the number one reason was because she didn't get her chewing gum. I shared with her as we were getting her ready for baseball that there was this particular type of chewing gum that I used to chew when I played, Big League Chew. And as we were at the sports store, we were getting some things, and wouldn't you know, it's right there at the checkout line. I'm thinking, oh, Lily, we have to get this. You're going to love it. And that's the most exciting thing about baseball, the bubble gum. But as I was getting ready to come here tonight, I was washing a few dishes, and I usually take my ring off because as the hand gets wet, the ring slides back and forth. And so as I'm coming, I'm thinking, you know what? I almost forgot my ring. I'm thinking, if I show up here without my family, without my wife, without my ring, goodness gracious, it's not going to be the best picture. Tonight, we're going to be looking in 1 Kings chapter 21. Last time I was here, we started looking at the first four verses of 1 Kings 21. And if the Lord allows us the opportunity and time to do so, we'll look at this passage tonight. And if there are other opportunities in the future, we'll hopefully wrap up the story. But the last time I was here, we started looking at the lives of Ahab. I think we alluded to Jezebel. We didn't really get to her yet as we looked at Ahab's dilemma. We mentioned Naboth as well. But just to rehash and refresh from where we left off last time we were together, Ahab was the king of Israel. This was the time during the divided kingdom. He is king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is fresh off of two victorious military campaigns against the nation of Syria. You can read the previous chapter. You read all about it. And he comes here in chapter 21, and he presents an offer to a devout Israelite named Naboth, a man who was part of his kingdom. And Naboth, we're told, was a good and a godly man who didn't have much to his name apart from a little tiny vineyard that just so happened to be in Jezreel and just in very close proximity to one of the king's palaces. And as we saw in the first four verses, Ahab's offer to Naboth was a very fair offer to either trade for something different, an equal parcel of land. Probably offered him something bigger and better, or to pay him what Naboth thought the land was valued at. And this was certainly a very tempting offer, at least in the mind of Ahab. But the problem was that Ahab had forgotten about the condition and the commandment of God regarding the Jews' inherited land. God had long ago established that each tribe, as they were given land, each tribe and each family in Israel had a specific allotment of land that was given to them by God with the condition that it could never be sold or parted with forever. And Ahab had long ago forsaken God. This was not a godly king. He was a rebellious king, a wicked king, long ago forsaken God, long ago forsaken God's commandments. So the idea that this great offer of his might be rejected never crossed his mind. He was so clouded with his sin against God that he completely lost sight of God's clear mandate for the Jews. So he was completely blindsided when Naboth actually turned him down. Naboth stood in the face of this rich and powerful king and courteously refused to do anything with his land, to part with it at all, because he was so devoted to God that no amount of wealth, no amount of property would ever be good enough to turn him away from pleasing God. And when I think about the bold stance of Naboth, I'm reminded of the words of Christ as he sent out his 12 apostles to minister. And these are words from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says to them, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And Naboth was well aware of the power of his king. He's well aware of the victories he's had in battle not that long ago. And yet, in the face of such power, he doesn't falter in his faith in God, even for a single moment, as he refused to compromise that he might maybe enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short season. He knew that parting with his land would have been in direct disobedience to God, and that God would punish him far more severely than anything Ahab could ever do to him. So it was an extremely easy decision for Naboth to tell Ahab, no, the land is not for sale. He would not compromise. The realization that complete denial of God and his son Jesus Christ will result in not just your body physically dying, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, here on earth, but eventually eternally separated from God for all eternity. This is what Christ sent out his apostles, telling them, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body, will cast all the wicked, all the slothful, all the unfaithful, all the unprofitable, cowardly, uncommitted, all who reject him into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This God, the one true God, is the one who is to be feared and obeyed. And this is a concept that Naboth understood. And that is why his answer is very clear, very simple to Ahab. The Lord forbid it me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth stood tall and essentially told Ahab, I know who you are. I even know what you're capable of doing to me. But I also know God. And I'm aware of what God can do to me. I don't fear you, Ahab, for one second in opposing you. But I will never oppose the God of heaven and the God of earth and dishonor him by compromising even in this area, which seems to be profitable to me. The land is not for sale. Now, we know that Ahab responded by running home to his palace, shutting himself in his room, throwing himself onto his bed, turning his face away, refusing to eat any food. The king of Israel threw a royal temper tantrum. Ahab was completely stunned that he was ever denied what was pleasing to himself, a little vineyard for his herbs, to have this garden near his home, and it enraged him to no end. He was forced to humble himself beneath a God who he was reminded that he had also forsook long ago and rebelled against, and he was not done punishing him for his rebellion. God was going to constantly remind Ahab that no amount of victorious military campaigns, no amount of wealth, which he had plenty of, were ever going to make him equal to God in any way. Ahab was forced to realize that no matter what he did and how much he accomplished here on earth, he was always going to be under God. No matter how many servants of God he may have had killed, and him and Jezebel had plenty of servants of God killed, no matter how unpopular he made it to worship God during those days, God still had a remnant who were faithful and true to serve him no matter the cost, and there is Naboth among those few. Ahab chose to serve sin. Naboth chose to faithfully serve God. And now notice with me the entrance of the probably most wicked woman we've seen in Scripture, Jezebel. In verse 5, 1 Kings 21. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Now, I just have to tell you, some of you may be familiar with the story. It's going to get worse before it gets good. But here is Jezebel, and again, remember the context. Ahab has gone home, he's laying in his bed, he's turned away, he's told everyone he's not hungry, he's visibly upset. And so Jezebel comes and she consoles him. Obviously, he's displeased. He made sure that everyone knew he was displeased, even though he kind of tried to hide himself in his room. But I'm sure that when Ahab told his servants who would have brought him food that he wasn't hungry, that they in turn went and told his wife Jezebel and said, you might want to go check on the king because something is clearly wrong. And Jezebel then is prompted to go herself, and he refused to eat, so he shut himself in the room. It's not even nighttime yet, so obviously something is serious. And just as he had been when he first angrily marched into his room, Jezebel found him there with his head turned away from the door, facing the wall. Ahab was told no for the first time, and he was denied something he really wanted. And even though he shut himself in the room in the middle of the day and was refusing to eat, he wanted people to know why he was upset. His face turned away suggested that he didn't want any company. But when people act this way, they actually want company. They actually want attention. They want everyone to know that they're upset. Even though all their body signals are saying otherwise, right? They're turning away. They're refusing to eat. They're refusing anyone coming. Ahab was probably grumbling and groaning loud enough as he shut himself in his room For all to hear in the house, just like any stubborn child would do when they don't get their way, they're going to be defiant and they're going to let everyone know how upset they are that they didn't get their way. Of course, no one knew what had happened. No one knew why the king is so upset. So Jezebel comes in and probably does what any mother would do as they're checking up on their child, except this is a wife checking up on her husband. So she probably put her hand on his forehead to see if he was sick. You know, is there something wrong? Did you eat something that made you sick? As you know, how could you not be hungry? He must not be feeling well to be refusing food and just lying in bed in the middle of the day. Did he have a fever? Maybe he had COVID. Who knows? She didn't know what was wrong. So she did everything she tried to figure it out. As his body showed no signs of sickness, she flat out asked him there in verse 5, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" So she can see that he's physically not sick. He hasn't been physically hurt in any way. He's not bleeding. You know, there's nothing broken. So there's got to be something deeper that he's dealing with. There are times when, and I can talk about my wife and my daughter because they're not here to defend themselves, but there are times when Ruthie and I will have to deal with Lily this way, where she's pouting over something but doesn't necessarily verbally express what it is that she's upset over. And we go through this process of trying to diagnose the problem on our own, because physically extracting it from her is an impossibility. You know, just get the words out, child. You know, whatever it is, just tell us. And she can't formulate the words to get it out. So we check her. You know, we go through all the things that parents would do. You know, are there any bumps or bruises? You know, are you cut? Is there blood coming out of you? No. What is it? Is there something physical? No. Okay, we get past that. We can check that off the list. And we keep going down the line trying to find out what it is that's bothering her. And then we'll look at her and say, okay, you know, just out with it. You're not hurt. Nothing's broken. You're not bleeding from anything that we can see. So just tell us, what's the problem? What's bothering you? So Jezebel goes through all of this with her husband, the king, who's probably grumbling the entire time with his heart still in rebellion against God. And he tells Jezebel what's really troubling him. So look down with me at verse number 6 as he confesses to this horrible atrocity that has been done him. Verse 6. And he said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." Wow. I can't imagine having to face defeat like this. This is the epitome of rejection, right? I mean, you're rich and you're powerful, and this tiny little vineyard that you're just going to add, you know, for a garden of herbs because you're on a health kick this week, and you're denied it. This is tough. You know, I have to sympathize with them because I can't. I can't. This is ridiculous. But this is what a child acts, right? They make mountains out of molehills. It's a tiny little vineyard, for crying out loud. And I imagine Jezebel's probably thinking, come on, seriously, what's that? What's wrong? Tell me the real problem, because surely this can't be the problem. This is so ridiculous. It can't be what you're upset about. And I can, as I'm reading that verse 6, I tend to be quite visual with Scripture, trying to, you know, imagine what it was like there. I can imagine Ahab stammering, maybe crying a little bit as he's saying these words there in verse 6. "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." He didn't give it to me. I imagine that upon Jezebel hearing these words, how Naboth refused to part with the land that God forbid it to be parted with, as much as it puzzled her, what we see is that it actually lit a fire within her to get revenge. This wicked woman had no regard for the welfare of anyone who did not worship her God, which was the false god Baal. And she certainly wouldn't have been pleased to hear that Naboth was a worshiper of the one true God. This woman was pure evil. Pure evil. That's why you never hear about parents naming their daughters Jezebel. It's just not a popular name. It's not on the high list, you know, in the baby name books. But as she heard of someone rejecting and refusing her husband, the king, she was enraged to the point that it was going to spring her into action. If he's upset because of what that worshiper of God did to you, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to see to it that he pays for what he's done. She lived for moments like these, to prove herself, how cunning, how powerful she could be, to show how forceful she could be in inflicting her will upon those who opposed her or those who opposed her husband. Her evil genius was already in works as she was prodding Ahab for an answer as to why he was so displeased. And once she found out, once she could put a target on an individual who was responsible for putting her husband in this displeased state, she was going to go to work. And you can almost picture a devilish grin creep across her face as she knew that Ahab couldn't get done what she thought she could. Now, she in no other way was a servant of Satan, who made this king of hers appear as a cowardly, weak man. There was bitterness in her teasing taunts she hurled at him for how timid he was. Notice what it says there in verse 7. She finds out what the reason is and who's defied her husband. It says, "And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She's taunting him here. Her eyes were glaring with hatred as the anger kind of swept over her as she finds out what has happened. Hearing about all this has been done, this woman is like a volcano of evil that is about to erupt, and all the fiery devastation would be targeted at the one who's refused and rejected this offer by her king, by her husband. And this is where Jezebel was at her best. Again, worst possible scenario, pure evil, but this is where she's at her best. This is where she's in her comfort zone. This was where she was in her element, preparing to wreak havoc upon those who opposed her. Even when she spoke to Ahab, she spoke down to him, degrading him, mocking him for how weak he was. "Aren't you the king of this country?" Verse 7 says, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? You're the king. What is he? He's a nobody. And you're crawling back to your palace, shutting yourself up in your room, crying about how he rejected you? Who's in charge here, Ahab? Don't you have the power and authority to just get it done and take it for yourself?" She ridiculed him for allowing a lowly commoner to prevent him from getting what he desired. With every word, she's continually kicking him while he's down. "I thought you told me you were king around here. I thought you actually had some stature and a commanding presence. You know, what happened to that man who came off those military battles? Now you can't even go against a lowly commoner in your own kingdom? Come on, where's that man from that last chapter who took on the Syrians and defeated them not once but twice? Where's that man? Here you are lying in your bed. Here you are crying like a little baby, refusing to eat because you lack the spine to forcefully take this measly little vineyard from a nobody. Your lack of authority, your lack of command is shameful. You know what? I'm going to take care of the problem. You couldn't handle it. You couldn't get it. I'll take over, and I'll do what needs to be done. You want that vineyard? I'll get you that vineyard." Look again at what it says there in verse 7. Jezebel's wife said unto him, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So the wheels are turning in the mind of Jezebel as to what she's going to do. She has long been against God. She has long been a worshiper of the false god Baal. So this was what she loved to do, defy and go against those who worship God. And she's not even really interested in pleasing her husband right here. She could care less. She's more interested in inflicting pain and misery upon those who worship God. Even though she doesn't say much in her words to Ahab, there is quite extensive planning going on here, as she's promised to do, to get that vineyard from Naboth. And when Jezebel puts her mind to do something, she doesn't quit. She doesn't quit until she gets what she's striving for. So Ahab is slowly able to rise, as she says. He stops his pouting. He changes his attitude towards the entire situation because Jezebel is going to take care of it. And he knows, oh man, she's crazy. I thought I was good, you know, defeating the Syrians not once but twice. Woo, you don't want to get on her bad side. If she says she's going to take care of it, she's going to get that vineyard, let her have it. Have at it, Jezebel. I'd hate to be the man in her path, because he knows. He knows there's nothing that's going to stop her. She does not quit. Ahab is able to get up, to eat. Now he's happy. His demeanor's changed, right? All the displeasures he had when he was rejected by Naboth are now gone. As Jezebel has assured him, soon enough, that little vineyard will be his. Now, we've already established that God's original mandate for Israel was that no person, no tribe, no family would ever allow it to trade or sell the land under any circumstances whatsoever. So Naboth wasn't so much rejecting the king. He was remaining faithful and obedient to God's command. Ahab's offer, again, should have never been made. But because Ahab's rebellion against God, because he had forsaken the commandments of God, they were so far from his mind, they never occurred throughout this entire process. It never dawned on him, even after being rejected, that Naboth's hands were tied. He never came to Jezebel and, listen, you know, I made a foolish decision. I asked this guy to sell me his land or trade it to me, and it didn't dawn on me until later that he can't even do it. No, that's still not even his mind. Ahab and Jezebel had so persecuted the servants of God, the prophets of God, that it was probably surprising for Ahab to hear that there was actually still someone there in Jezreel who was faithful to God. It was so unpopular. So unpopular to worship God, to remain faithful to the one true God, that he was shocked that one of them is still around. And it was the shock that sent him running home to his palace in displeasure and left him with a very important decision to make. Was Ahab going to listen to the words of Naboth, who had declared to him that the land was the Lord's and could not be traded or sold in under any circumstances? Or was Ahab going to devise another plan to forcefully go and take the land which he desired so much? And this is one of the biggest pitfalls when it comes to allowing sin into your life. The more you sin, the more you're convinced that you can actually get away with it. And this is what Ahab, this is where he had come. Despite the fact that Ahab was already a wicked and a vile human being, he came to Naboth with what he thought was a reasonable offer, seeking to deal honestly with him. Despite his wicked practices, there was a sense of right and wrong, at least with this king, during this business transaction. And he knew that this was the right way to conduct business. Had it been possible for Naboth to actually part with the land in the first place, it was a good business transaction. But in Ahab's mind, which again is a wicked and a deceitful mind, this shouldn't have ever been done. He made Naboth, though, an incredible offer. It was rejected. He was disgraced when trying to do business the right way. And so rather than realizing the error of his way, that his offer should have never been made because it was violating God's word, Ahab once again gives way to his sinful heart. His heart tells him that he tried to do things right, and you know what? It got me nowhere. So I'll try the way that I've been so used to going, and I'll follow what my heart is telling me to do. And that's, just as a side note, the worst advice you can ever give someone: follow your heart. When the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, you're giving that person the worst advice possible. But this is what he did. He followed his heart. What does his heart tell him? I need that vineyard. Get it at all means necessary. And Ahab did this by giving way for his wicked wife to take control of the situation. He knew that far too well what she was capable of, and that she would employ all sorts of evil tactics, that there was literally nothing off the table. But he had determined that the time to play fair was now over. He deserved that little vineyard. And if Jezebel was going to get it for him, he didn't care what she had to do to get it. Who can possibly inspire a man to noble purposes more than a noble woman? And in the same respect, who can possibly degrade a man as a woman of unworthy tendencies? Ahab was already a wicked man. But when he took Jezebel as his wife, things escalated to a level not seen before. I want you to listen to what we're told at the end of this chapter, 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Now, believe me, Ahab is not off the hook by any means. He was no saint and just corrupted by this wicked woman. He was just as evil, just as wicked. But Jezebel was one who came on the scene and just added her wickedness on top of his, stirred the pot. She was deep and a full reservoir of pollution and iniquity that was just streaming into him. She was a servant of Satan who was just taking Ahab's resources, Ahab's abilities, sharpening them and using them for her own wickedness that she was doling out to the people of God. She was passionate, she was ambitious, but she was an idolatrous woman who mastered and manipulated Ahab with every chance that she got. And because Ahab was so weak to just follow her leading blindly, She was able to stir up so much wickedness through him. That's what it's talking about there in 1 Kings 21:25. But notice then how Jezebel took care of the problem. And look with me at the next three verses, verses 8 through 10 here in 1 Kings 21. It says, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Look at how cunning this woman is. Jezebel wrote letters, it says. She wrote letters to the elders of Israel, of Jezreel. And in those letters, she declared that some terrible sin had been committed by someone in their city, a sin so terrible that it required a fast to take place in all the city, as this guilty person would be brought to trial before everyone. And this is how much of an evil genius this woman was. She knew that if she could get Naboth on trial for in the name of a religious crime against God, well, then the law of God required death upon the individual, and then any property that he had would automatically fall into the hands of the king. So these letters not only were making false claims against Naboth, but then she was going to pay two men to testify against him and have him killed. And the Bible describes them as sons of Belial. I can't think of a more sinister letter or a more sinister plan against someone than this. And you can sense the absolute hatred of Jezebel. Probably with every word that she was writing, the hatred was just spurned on even greater as this innocent man who had only done good in the presence of his king, and more importantly, in the presence of God, and all this was happening, coming at him like a freight train. And once the letters were written, then they need the king's approval, or otherwise it's not worth anyone's time to read it. And so she writes them in Ahab's name. She takes his signet ring and affixes the royal seal to each of the letters that she sends out. Ahab never bothers to ask, hey, you know, what'd you write in that letter? Don't worry, I'll take care of it. Okay. He doesn't care. Instead, he willingly gives his name. He gives his seal for her to do what needs to be done. Jezebel used the king's resources and her wicked imagination to attack Naboth on the same grounds that he firmly stood rejecting the king's offer in the first place. The Lord forbid it me, he said. She perfectly understood the passion of the Israelites for holding a public fast under the right circumstances. And she knew that the entire city would be present. So she instructs the elders to proclaim this fast. And the idea in calling for a fast was to show that the people were acknowledging that some great sin had been committed before God within their community, and whoever it was needed to be brought on trial. So proclaiming a fast literally meant that everything in the community came to a screeching halt. Nothing was conducted, no business conducted, every shop was closed down, everything that was going on, it all came to a stop so they could deal with this serious sin. Everyone in the city came together. Everyone in the community came as they had to deal with the sinner properly. And Naboth was declared, lo and behold, as the criminal. He would be set on high. Literally, he's had him stand trial. Every eye of the city would be upon him to hear what charge was brought against him. Two evil witnesses are paid. Verse 10, it says, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him that he did blaspheme God and the king. They're paid here to bear false witness. And these two witnesses bring this testimony against Naboth that he'd blasphemed God, that he'd blasphemed the king of Israel, which, according to the law, was a crime punishable by death. And Jezebel was smart enough to use the Jewish system against this man because the law required that two witnesses had to testify in cases where the punishment was death. This is unbelievable. The evil genius of this woman, every little detail was carefully thought out and planned to perfection. Here you have two evil pawns willing to do and to say anything, absolutely anything for monetary gain. And then there's Naboth, who isn't willing to waver in his devotion and his commitment to God, even when the monetary gain is substantial. And he's the one standing trial. He's the one being persecuted. He's the one attacked. It is a fickle world that we live in. where the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to plunder. It was unpopular in Ahab and Jezebel's day to be a follower of God. And you fast forward to where we are today in 2021, and you know what? There's nothing different. There's nothing new under the sun. You would have thought that with over 2,500 years of God's word being proclaimed from then until where we are today, that there would be so many more true believers, that Christianity would be far more popular than what it is today. But sadly, that is not even close to the case. As believers, we find ourselves living in a day and age much like it was for Naboth. Nothing seems to be changed other than the names and faces. Where people are more concerned with advancing their own thoughts, their own pleasures, their own desires, than they are listening and following after God's word and God's will. If they don't see an initial benefit to themselves, they're not going to do it. The Bible is wildly unpopular today, even among churches. Very few are actually spending time reading the Bible daily, let alone living a life that would actually be pleasing to God. Naboth knew that a life lived in obedience to God offered him far greater benefits than a life lived pleasing to his king and to the world. So Naboth refused to compromise on the commandments of God, and the plan was hatched by one of Satan's minions to unleash the hounds of hell to seek Naboth and to destroy him. And Ahab and Jezebel's life of sin had driven them into such vile wickedness where such an evil plan would be hatched, which thus far seemed to be working out for them. But let me reassure you that where there is sin, consequences are soon to follow. The people in the world today have convinced themselves that they're entitled to certain things. And in many cases, they'll employ evil tactics to advance their own gain. Their consequences will follow, though. The consequences and the punishment for their thoughts and actions will always be revealed. Ahab and Jezebel were attacking Naboth on religious grounds, planning to condemn him for blaspheming God, blaspheming the king, which again they knew was punishable by death. Yet the two of them had long been blaspheming God. How ironic. They're accusing him of what they've been living their entire life. But they would soon receive a just punishment. So I ask you tonight, where is your heart tonight? The way of the world offers pleasures, but pleasures that are soon to fade. They offer wealth, popularity, while the way of God's word offers peace, security, and eternal joy. Following after God may not be popular, whether living in Naboth's day or here in 2021. But it affords you greater benefits than anything that's ever offered here in this world. Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth all had a decision to make, just like you and I have to make today. They could live for themselves, or they could live for God. For Naboth, the decision was simple. He would live for God, really, no matter what the king might do to him, no matter what Jezebel would ever do to him. The worst harm Ahab and Jezebel could do to him, as harsh as it sounds, would be to kill him. But because Naboth's heart was so devoted to God, even that didn't matter. Ahab and Jezebel decided to feed their sinful desires of their wicked heart. And while they would enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season here on earth, their souls would be destined to the lake of fire. In Mark chapter 8, in verses 36 to 38, we see Jesus declare, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Who are we most concerned with pleasing in this life? Ourselves, the world, and if that's the case, the answer really is Satan. All of which can be summed up in a simple word that we refer to as sin. Or are we concerned with pleasing the Lord? The consequences of sin upon your soul, they result, as the Bible very clearly states, in eternal torment in the lake of fire. Regardless of how much you've gained here in this life, and how popular you are, and how much wealth you've achieved, all must come to Christ in repentance and faith, that our sin debt might be paid in full. And then our desire ought to be to stand like Naboth in the face of this adulterous and sinful generation and declare, "The Lord forbid me to abandon his word. I will not compromise." Would you bow with me in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to be able to come under the teaching of your word. And Lord, while we've looked at just a small section of the story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be reminded of how important it is, Lord, to be living for you in this very wicked generation that we live in. Lord, although it may be incredibly unpopular to do so, and we may, Lord, not have the favor of the eyes of the world, help us to realize, Lord, that above everything else, Lord, it is your will and your word that we should seek to live for, Lord, and to hear those wonderful words one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us in this journey of life, Lord, to have the boldness and the courage that we need to stand firm upon your word and not waver, as a dear man once did many years ago, a man named Naboth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.